Amen. I don't know if you know the story behind that song, but a guy by the name of Horatio Spafford was an attorney there in Chicago and lost everything that he had in the Great Fire in 1917 in Chicago. And not shortly after he lost his home, his youngest boy, 4 years old, died of scarlet fever. And so thinking that his family needs a vacation, he sent his wife and his four daughters across to England to go visit family. And on the way there, the ship struck another ship and sank the ship that his wife and his daughters were on. And all four of his daughters died. And his wife survived. And so he begins to think, what have I done? And as he's making his way over to England to pick up his wife, he crosses the very same place that his daughters died. And the captain said, "Do you have anything to say?" And he looked out across from the ship, and he said, "It is well. It is well with my soul." And so when we sing, we got to know that sometimes the story behind the message is it's hard. A lot of times we write things from our hearts because our hearts are broken, but we always know that our hearts are never broken so far that God can't fix it. And that's why when we go through tough times, we can say it's well with our soul. But I want to tell you something very exciting that we're, as a church, have decided to do. So we are putting together a brand new ministry in the church. In this brand new ministry, we're going to bring the sixth grade back down. We're going to separate the fourth, fifth, and sixth graders. And they will have their own little special thing that they do on Wednesday nights. They'll have their own little special Wednesday night class. It'll be just like what the youth do upstairs. But we are going to give this a trial. And one of the ways that we started with the trial was we had to find a person that we felt fit that need for us as a church. And today he's here with us. Matt, would you stand up? Would you come up here, buddy? This is a good friend of mine, Matt. This is his girlfriend, Katie. Katie, come on up here with him. Matt and I go way back. He's one of my he wasn't one of my students, but we spent a lot of time together at Marlow. But Matt is graduating college in December. And so he's going to take his time out of his schedule to come up every Wednesday night and to teach those kids. And then he'll be here some Sundays that he can make it, but he's got a full plate to be able to graduate. But I just want to introduce you guys to Matt, and I want you to begin to pray for how Matt leads that group and how Katie comes alongside him and begins to help them. Matt can play the guitar and not sing very well. I'm just kidding. That was a joke. It wasn't a joke. But Katie can play the guitar, and she sings really, really well. And so on Wednesday nights, Miss Kaylee is going to help them out, and they're going to be together, and they're going to be doing those things. But this is a special ministry that a lot of churches aren't doing. You come from a church that did this, and what happens is we get these sixth graders. They go into middle school, and they're like the lowest person on the totem pole, and they're like, what is going on? They get shoved into lockers and into trash cans and get food dumped on them, and it maybe didn't happen to them. That's what happened to me. Does that surprise anybody? Wouldn't happen anymore because I'm so tough. I'm not. But we felt like we need to give them an opportunity to be the big man on the block. And so we are doing that. And so after service, if you would like to come alongside him and pray for him and pray for this ministry and get to know Matt, he would love to be able to visit with y'all and talk to you. He's here today because we wanted to introduce him to the church. So, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Matt Branham. And Miss Katie Carter. Thank you, guys. Man, I wish I was as good looking as them. Now I have to preach and know that everybody's like, oh, why can't we bring that guy back up? So if you'll pray with me about that, we'll go ahead and get started. Father, I just ask that as we get into this word today, we are surrendered to everything that you call us to do. Because, God, I believe there's so many things that are in this story that we couldn't just teach it in 1 week. We had to just teach it a couple of times because, Lord, so many people can identify with the Father's love, and some people can identify with the younger son, and some of us in here will identify with the older son. But, Lord, may we all just identify with the fact that we need a Father that loves us. And God, I just pray that as we speak about the Father's love today, Lord, that your hand of mercy would be on a heart that is broken in here. That, Lord, that you would use this this passage of Scripture to make much of who you are and to glorify your name. So, Lord, we thank you for everything you do and all that you are. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So, before we get into Luke chapter 15, we got to be reminded that Jesus was invited over to the Pharisee, to this Pharisee's house for a dinner. Well, this wasn't a normal dinner. This was actually a setup. Because if you go look in chapter 14, they have hired this person that has dropsy, or his what we would know dropsy as today is basically it's a heart condition, it's congestive heart failure. And so this man is swollen. Jesus walks in, he sees the elephant in the room, and he asks this question. He poses this question. He says, "Who among you would not go get their oxen out of a ditch on a Saturday or on a Sabbath day because it's your livelihood?" And that, yet this man is here and he has a problem. Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? And because they wouldn't answer, because they know in the moment they answered that they would look like the bigots. They would look like the people that has a problem. And the point that Jesus is trying to make is that every soul matters. Can I say that again? Maybe somebody's listening here today, and maybe there's some things in your life you're like, I just wish I could go back and I could redo. And maybe there's some things that has defined you. Maybe you've had some past mistakes that you look in your life and go, man, if I could just only go back and redo and rethink and reprocess how I did that, things would be different. But I can't get past this one moment in my life. And so we need to understand as a group of people in here that every soul matters. And this is what I want for our church. I want our church to be a place that welcomes the broken, that welcomes the hurting, welcomes those people when they walk in this building. This is not a fashion show in this building. It is a heart problem that we all experience, right? That we all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that we all need a gracious Savior to step in and take our place. And that's what I pray. And this is the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. He's like, listen, you guys are all about the rules, but not about the heart. And I think this is very true about the church today, is that we come to places where it's all about the rules and it's not about the heart. And this is why Jesus begins to go through these parables, because he's frustrated. He's like, listen, of all the people that should be loving the broken, of all the people that should be caring for the hurting, it should be the Pharisees, but they don't. Why? Because the rules get in the way of a relationship with God. And some of us in here today, man, we just needed to hear that today, because you've let people of the church run you away from a very God that loves you, that is drawing you, that cares for you, that looks at your past and says, you know what? Yeah, it may be bad, but if you look into me, it could get way better. And this is what I hope, and this is what Jesus was hoping when he starts these parables about the wickedness of the heart of man. And so last week we started in Luke chapter 15 about the parable, and we see these broken people, that there's two sides to Jesus as he's telling this story. We have on one side the sinners, the ones that the Pharisees and the Sadducees wouldn't want to have anything to do with. And then on the other side, we have the religious elite that everybody wanted to be like. And so Jesus sees the problem, because he sees the ones on this side yearning to know him, and he sees the ones on this side debating if Jesus is even who he says he is. And so they begin to murmur in their hearts, the ones on this group. They say, this guy eats with sinners. How can he be of God? And Jesus is directly going to answer this question. Now, here's something that I want to throw out, because I like to tickle the brain a little bit myself. And for some people in here, we are not going to care about what I'm going to talk about. And for some of you, you're going to be like, whoa, I can't believe he just did that. But people come to me all the time and they ask me, they say, Pastor Sam, what side of the fence do you stand? Are you Calvinist? Or are you an Arminian? Now, for some of you, like, Calvin what? Who wanted? Like, I don't understand that. But one of the things that we see in the church is there's this big pull towards Calvinism. Now, what Calvinism in a small, like, let me give you a small definition of Calvinism. To have a relationship with God, God divinely and sovereignly called you. Like, he put everything in order for you to come to him. He sought you. And then on the other side of the fence is by Jacobus Arminian, he came up with this idea to kind of confront this Calvinism movement. Like, listen, there is human choice in deciding to follow God. And he said, listen, I believe that not everybody is going to follow God. So it's in the human choice you have decisions, the free will to follow God. Now, there's some things that I don't believe about this camp. I'm just going to be honest with you, that you can lose salvation in this camp, that you can not measure up in this camp. I really disagree with this camp. Now, this camp over here, man, I agree with the entire tulip, except about 2 points. And so people say, well, so you're a Calvinist. No, I'm not a Calvinist. But I want to teach you something in this story. When Jesus begins to tell the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin, if you're a Calvinist in this group, you go, yeah, that's what it's about. Why? Because on the Calvinistic side, what happens? The shepherd goes and finds the sheep. The woman cleans the house, and she does all the work for the coin to be found. The shepherd does all the work for the sheep to be found. But on the other side, the third part of the story, we have a father who allows his son to go out and do what he's not supposed to do. He doesn't persuade him. He doesn't come after him. But what does he do? He patiently waits for the trials of life to hurt him. And he allows him to come to his senses and come home. So in this parable of Jesus, we have to decide, what's the right way of God? And can I give you an answer where I stand? It's very biblical that both of these stances are right. So if somebody comes in here and says, so you're saying you're a Calvinist. I said, well, what is a Calvinist? I believe in the sovereign doctrine, the sovereign calling of God. And we go, me too. And then if somebody says, well, I heard you're a Calvinist and I'm an Arminian and I believe in the human responsibility of somebody to choose God. Where do you stand? I'll say, me too. Because here's my thing is, if you can put God in an airtight box, you will always lose. You can never worship a God that you can figure out. And so I don't think that it's important for us to get all tallied up in what camp do I stand in, other than just saying, I believe the Bible teaches both of these, and I believe that each person in here is responsible to sit under the Word of God and do what God calls you to do. So don't label me. If you're going to label me, just say, he's a guy that teaches the Bible. Okay. Now, I'm not going to use this speech in the next service, because the next service is going to be like, I don't care. But for some of y'all, you needed to hear this. So chapter 50, now if you're completely lost, you're in this room, you're like, what is this? Is this guy off his meds? I know that there's one guy in here that has had conversations with me about where I stand, and now he knows nothing more than what I've always told him. So, Luke, I'm talking to you. Okay, so Jesus begins telling the story in Luke chapter 15. And he talks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, but the greatest story that he tells is the parable of the lost son. And so let's read through the story, and then we're going to break down. We're going to get to where we stopped last week. Verse 11 says, and Jesus said, see, there was this man that had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between the boys. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And so we have a son that doesn't want to live on the farm. He's like, I'm out. He sells all his stuff, and he gets as far away as he possibly can from his dad, and there he finds himself in need. His money runs out, His friends run out. And the Bible says right here that he had spent everything and no one would give him anything. So he had to go. And the word that it uses here in verse 15 is that he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country. This is not biblically correct here or accurate. The word for hired here is the word that they would usually use, and some of you have it in your Bible, is joined himself to a farmer of this country, which means that he became a slave. He was free, but now he's a slave. He's joined to this farmer in this distant country who sent him out into the fields to feed pigs. And as he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, no one gave him anything. And then verse 17 says this: but when he came to himself, and it's very important that we stop right here, because this is where we kind of had the high point of our sermon last week, is that everything turned against him. He was living his life his own way, and everything ran away from what he thought he needed, and now he's at this point where he's doing what he knows biblically he can't do, because it's not kosher for a Jewish boy to feed pigs. And so now his life is completely rock bottom. And what does he do? He comes to this realization. The Bible says that he comes to himself. That moment where nothing else will work. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you try to do, everything seems like it's broke. He comes to his senses and he goes, wait a minute, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough on the table to eat? What am I doing here? And this is the first step of salvation for every person, is that you have to come to the end of yourself. You have to come to this realization that no matter how much church you go to, no matter how many good works you try to accomplish, it will never measure up until you surrender to what you need to surrender to, which is what? The Father. He comes to his senses. He's like, wait a minute, I know what I need to do. I keep messing things up, and the only thing that was really righteous and good in my life was what? My dad. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll make my way home, and I will say to my father, Father, forgive me, for I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. This is so close to being exactly what he needs to do. Because last week we talked about this, is I think a lot of people get to this point where they realize that something's messed up in them. I think that it's very common for people to come to church and hear a message and go, man, I know something has got to get fixed. They come to that realization that, what am I doing here? What am I doing in my life? Something has got to change. But this is where it begins to get pragmatic and begins to break down in the heart. Instead of completely surrendering to the mercy of the Father, what do? We try to make up our own terms and conditions of what it means to follow God. Instead of just trusting that I'm now at the mercy of the Father, what does he do? He says, well, I'm going to make myself a hired servant. Why? Why would he want to be a hired servant? Because the farm no longer belongs to the dad, does it? It belongs to the older brother. And so if he's a hired servant, he gets a 9-to-5 job, which means that from 9-to-5, he's got to deal with his brother. But if he's a hired bond servant, he gets to go live in the city and still have things that he wants to do. And see, it was this identity of partial surrender. And this is why so many people, they take a step towards Jesus, but never fully surrender to him. This is what we call the third soil. You give your heart to God, and it grows up among the thorns because you never got out of the thorns. You never completely surrendered to the authority of God. And this is why Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of the Father. Why? Because they never truly surrendered to that relationship in God. But there is some things that I didn't mention last week that we got to talk about, because Jesus makes this statement on purpose. And I don't know if you understand the statement he makes. When this son comes to himself, he says, I have sinned. Would you underline that in your Bible? Why is it so important that we need to understand that? Because that term, I have sinned, has been used 7 different times in the Bible. 7 different people have used that terminology. But here's what's crazy about the 7 different people. David is one, and Pharaoh is one. Remember Pharaoh? He's dealing with Moses, and he finally has had enough. And he's like, all right, I've sinned. I give up. I quit. If you'll just tell your God to relent, man, I will do whatever he says to do. But what happened? As soon as God relented, his heart got hardened, right? Because it is possible to say, to come to this realization, I have sinned, you realize that you need something different, yet never really change in your heart. You see it right there? I have sinned. Saul did the same thing when he went out and he was told not to take the possessions from this community that he was going to conquer. God said, don't leave any of it. Destroy all of it. And he didn't. And then what was his response? Wow, man, I've sinned. But you never saw a regenerated heart. And then you have another group of people that said, I've sinned, like Achan. Remember the guy that was told not to take anything from the walls of Jericho, and he buries it in the middle of his tent, and finds out that he's the one that took the possessions from Jericho, the only family that didn't obey the law of God. And so they bring him out, and he says, I have sinned. And I really believe that he confessed to sin, but I think it was too late at that moment. I think some of us, we just hold on to things just long enough to where at the very last moment said, I've sinned, and by that time our heart is already given over to that sin. We see the same thing in the Bible, Balaam. Remember, he's on the road and he's like, oh, I've sinned. But he goes back to that lifestyle. But then we have a group of people who make this statement of, I have sinned and there's life change. Remember when David was caught in his sin? 2 Samuel chapter 12. He says, I've sinned. I'm broke. And from that moment on, his whole entire life changes because of that sin. And so we have to be aware of the importance of not just recognizing our sin, but confessing that sin and walking away from it. That's the point. This is why Jesus uses that terminology, I've sinned, because it's one thing to say that I've sinned, and it's one thing to turn your back from sin and turn to God. And so, this kid is on his way home, and he's going to go and face his father. Now, right here in the story, I put a line in the story because I wrote out to the side of it, I was like, listen, the way the crowd is listening to this story at this point, this is the moment that the ones that are on this side are like, finally, we're going to get into the law, because the law says this. They would know something about the law. You write in your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Because this is what everybody in the crowd was thinking that day when Jesus gets to this point in the story. The kid is going to go home, and they're thinking, finally, justice will be served. Why would they think that? Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18 says this. And if a man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, and he still will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall take up stones and stone him to death. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So in this story, the people that are on this side are finally, yes! Get him, Jesus! Because they would have thought all these people on this side were the rebellious son. And this is where the story would take the drastic turn that Jesus wanted it to take. So this is where we'll pick up in verse 19. So the son makes his way home, knowing that Deuteronomy 21 could happen, but it's still the best choice. Like, knowing that I could be stoned for going home. Now, can I just clear this up? I know somebody's thinking this in their mind. We're not talking about smoking weed here, okay? This is something we just got to get out of our system because we live in Oklahoma. This is not what's happening here. They're talking about picking up rocks and killing him. He knows that Deuteronomy 21 is there for him, and there's a good likelihood that this could happen, that his dad could take him before the elders of the city and have him killed. But in all likelihood, the best thing that could happen to him is I choose death over living the same way that I'm always living. And this is where I can see this drastic change has happened, where he's went from somebody who's free, and now he's okay with being a slave. I'm okay with the consequences of my sin because I know that I caused it and that I messed up. And so when you get to that point in your life, then you're at the mercy of the Father. Now it's in the Father's hands to do what only He needs to do. And the only way for you to have a real relationship with God is this is how you have to come to Him. Not with an agenda, not with what you want to see happen. You come to God with this identity of going, okay, I'm at the mercy of the Father. Because everybody else knows that I should be stoned for this. I shouldn't be able to walk around and be healthy and living. I deserve what's coming to me. This is the first step to salvation. Is this realization that, man, I can't fix me. I can't make it better. I can't change it with good works. I'm at the mercy of the Father. And so, verse 19, this is where we pick up. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as your hired servant. Verse 20. So he woke up early. He arose. He took the journey back home, and he came to his father. Listen to this. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. The father never stopped looking. Somebody needs to hear this today. You may have stopped looking for God, but He never stopped looking for you. He never got fed up with you. He never got tired of you. He never stopped looking for you. He saw. And look what the Father's response is when He saw, He felt what? Do you feel this way towards people who are lost? I mean, it's pretty easy to point out their failures and seeing, oh, they've got a problem. But it's what you do with their problem that matters. And when the Father sees, He felt compassion. He was like, I've been praying for this day. He felt compassion. And He ran. And He embraced him. Would you circle the word ran? Because in this culture, for a person over the age of 21 to run is considered a sin. And I'm going to tell you, if you've ever watched me run, it's not like it used to be. Like I run and it's like there's things hitting me in the face that shouldn't be hitting me in the face. You know what I mean? I get on a scale right now and it says one at a time, please. That's the type of thing that's happening in my life, right? So there's some things, there's some problems that we've got to deal with here. Because this man runs to the son. Now, I know you can say, well, it's the excitement of the father. Yes, it is the excitement of the father. But can I tell you why the father ran to the son? It wasn't just because of provision. It was because of protection. Because the father also knows Deuteronomy chapter 21. And if the older son sees the younger son first, he gets to grab him and take him to the elders of the city. He's protecting him from the older brother. By running to him, he's throwing his provision over the top of him, saying, I don't want anything to happen to you. It's for your protection that I run to you. And how good is that to know that God runs to us? He runs us not just because we have problems. He runs us because it's our only protection. And then he does something incredible. After he runs and he embraces him and he kisses him, verse 21. And the son said to him, goes into his rehearsed lines, Father, I have sinned. And that's all the father needed to hear. The father didn't need the details. Father didn't need, you know, hey, here's seven Hail Marys and, you know, I need you to do this and this and this and I need you to prove yourself and I need you to go to rehab and I need you to get your life together. The father, all he needed to hear was, I've sinned. And so he says, for I've sinned against heaven and against earth and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then he stops him in this moment. And I know we've used this analogy before, but has anybody ever seen Dumb and Dumber? Raise your hand if you've seen Dumb and Dumber. Come on now. He drops Mary off at the airport. Remember this? He's standing there like this. How about a hug? He hugs her and he says, bye, goodbyes. And then she's trying to say something and he shushes her. Y'all remember this? Rent this movie. It's a great movie. She tries to say it and she goes, just go. Remember that? Yeah. This is where they got that in the movie. Is the son's trying to get into his confession and work this thing out, and the father's like, shh. I don't need anything else. That confession of I've sinned is enough for me. And look what the father does. The father calls over the servant. He says, bring quickly the best robe. Now, the best robe in the house would have been the father's robe. Does anybody see a parallel between the things that was given to Joseph and the things that was given to this rebellious son? Joseph in the Bible was the favorite son, right, of Jacob. No, is that right? Oh, yeah, that's right. If I'm wrong, correct me, please, because I don't want to misquote the Bible. But he gives him a coat of many colors. Remember this? Well, when he gets out of prison, he gets the ring of the king. And he would have been given sandals because only slaves wear sandals, right? So Jesus is talking about this American hero. He's relating a story to this American hero or this Israelite hero, which everybody would have loved because they would have called him a hero. He would have been a matriarch. He would have been somebody that everybody looked at and said, that's what I would become. Now, he's showing that every person that surrenders to the Father becomes a matriarch. The very same gifts that Joseph was lavished upon him is now war by the most worst, awful people ever. They get the same thing this side as this side gets. You see it? But there's something really unique about the clothing and the things that he gives. The best robe would have been a family robe. And it would have been something that the father did to cover the filth of his son, because when his son shows up, he's covered in pig slop. So to cover his son, he takes his own robe and he covers his filth with his righteousness. Sounds a lot like what Jesus did for us, doesn't it? Is that our filth was not covered by our actions and by cleaning up and taking a shower and making things right. Our filth was covered how? We put on the righteousness of Christ, which is through the blood of Jesus. And then this ring that he gives him, this ring brings authority. because now he can go and he can do business for the Father, because this ring would have had an insignia on it. It would have had the family insignia on it. When they would go in and they could go buy something at the hardware store, he now gives him a credit card to the family bank account after he just almost exploded the whole thing with reckless living. The Father completely restores him. He doesn't hold his past against him. But you know the most intriguing gift that he gives him? He tells him to go get sandals. Like I said, only freed people wore sandals. But what's intriguing is if you look in this story, you go back up to verse 15 for this to make sense. Verse 15 says that he joined himself to a citizen of that country, which one of the requirements to be a slave or to join something, he would have had to turn in his sandals to the owner of that property. Because slaves, they would have had their sandals taken away. Why? Because they would not have ran away as fast or as quick barefooted. So he gave his sandals away. He had admitted that he was a slave. He was a slave to everything he was owned. And the Father looked at him and said, listen, I don't want you to feel like this farm is restricting you. I want you to have the freedom to grow. Whew. Can I just say this to somebody in here? Maybe you have a very hard past. Maybe you've made some decisions that you regret, some things that you've done, some things that you would say, man, I wish I could go back and do that. The beauty of following the Father is that He gives you the freedom to live out your faith. Your past may be something that you have to deal with from time to time, but let no one tell you that's who you are. And we've said this 1,000 times. It's not a matter of what others say you are. It's a matter of what God says you are. And if God calls you free, you shall be free in deed, in word, in everything. You no longer are a slave to sin. You're free to walk from sin. Whew. But the greatest gift the Father gives, and I know we got to get out of here because we're going to get to the older brother next week, is that He calls everybody together and He says, kill the fatted calf. Now, would you circle the word fatted calf there? And you've got to understand, because people listening to the story, they would have understood what was going on here. The fatted calf. The fatted calf was put in a pen. And people would when they knew that there was something that was going to happen, something that was going to need a sacrifice, they, in this culture, they would have set one of the calves away from the other cows, or one of the, and they would have put it in a pen, and they would have fed it grain for 60 to 90 days, or however long they needed to fatten this calf up. Why would they fatten up a calf? Well, this is important, because if you know anything about the Jewish history, they would do this because the fat belonged to God. And so when they would give a sacrifice, they would cut the fat off and they would set it on fire, and it would create this sweet smell. Like if you go to a steakhouse, what you're actually smelling is not the meat, it's actually the fat that kind of makes you go, I'm hungry. Same way with God. He's like, that's my portion. That sweet smell is my portion. And so when they would kill the fatted calf, they would cut the fat off of it and say, God, we honor you by giving you the best part. The most intriguing part of the animal is the fat. But what I want you to notice is this. The fatted calf probably went into the pen the day that the son left the house. The Father was prepared for the redemption of His child. Now, something else that's intriguing about the fatted calf is this. In this culture, to restore a family member, you would have to go through a sacrifice called the sacrifice of the threshold. Now, why is this important? Because if you know the details of the sacrifice of the threshold, and you can look this up, for that kid to be completely restored, they would call together a feast. They would bring all the community leaders together. And on behalf of the restoration of this kid, so everybody else could see this, they would go through the ceremony of the sacrifice of the threshold, which they would take the meat and they would burn it up and they would throw a feast. They would do all these things. They would burn the fat unto the Lord. But then they would take the blood, just like they did in the day that God pulled them out of Egypt. They would take the blood and they would wrap it around the door frame and the threshold of his home. Why? Because that sin was not going to allow that kid to come into the house. The only way he could really, truly be forgiven was to go through the door of blood. Because there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Why is this important? In front of all these people that wanted to stone this young man, all the stories and all the rumors and all the things that have been said about this boy can no longer define him. Why? Because the love of the Father. Did you know the only way that you stand righteous before God is through the blood of the Lamb? Through the sacrifice of one man that died for the sins of many is the only way you could have life and have it abundantly. Your only way you had freedom was for a sacrifice. Something had to die so something could live. I circled in my Bible, fatted calf, and out to the side of it I wrote, "This is Jesus." Because something had to die so something could live. With every head bowed and every eye closed,